We welcome all our guests who are amongst us in our audience this morning. Thank you for being here. Please know that you are our esteemed and honored guest, and we are truly joyful to have you amongst us. To our brethren as well, we are grateful for your presence. We thank our God that once again on this first day of the week, we've been granted this blessing and this opportunity to be able to assemble, to be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. If you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Micah. The book of Micah, chapter 2. Micah chapter 2, where we will be taking our lessons from verses 1 through 11. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who you trust. As they pass by, like men returned from the war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father and our King, hallowed be thy name. We are grateful, Father, for the many blessings thou hast poured upon us on this day. For the life, for the health, for the opportunity and the time that we have. Father, we are grateful for thy servants, the minor prophets. For we know that although this misnomer suggests otherwise, they are indeed mighty because thou chose them. And it is thy word that they spoke in its entirety. Father, thus we seek to also stand before thee in the same manner. We seek, Lord, this morning and in this entire day and always in our lives, to be able to stand, Father, as representatives of thee, and that our lights and our lamps, Father, may shine brightly before men through our godly conduct. That, Father, as we study thy word this morning, and thou art the object of our worship, that we may put on hold, Father, any thoughts that seek to take away from us the blessing of thy word. And that, Father, we may focus on thy word and on thee. And that, Lord, everything we do, whether in word or in deed, we may do so in the name of thy Son, in whom we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. Imagine, if you will, that you are sitting in a courtroom. And in that courtroom, there is a trial that is about to take place. The witnesses who are called to be the jurors are the heavens, the earth, the mountains, and everything that is in creation. The plaintiff is the Almighty God, the one who is bringing an accusation, and the one who is bringing a case against the defendant, Israel, his children. This, brethren, is how the book of Micah works. In chapter 1, we see where God calls upon his own creation, beginning there at verse 2 through verse 5, to be a witness between him and his people. In the book of Micah, we see that, like the other minor prophets that we've seen so far, God is proclaiming judgment against his rebellious children. God is not only calling them to repent, but now he calls upon his own creation, And thus the question has to rise, why? Why does God call His creation to be witnesses between Him and His children? Well, the case, brethren, or the accusation that God is lacing against His children is that of disobedience. That of a children who, although they knew His will, chose not to obey it. This was not the first time that God had called upon His creation to be a witness against Him and His rebellious people. And we have to understand that God does this because when we look at nature, when we look at the rest of creation outside of humanity, we see that everything else continues just as it was designed to be when God created it before the dawn of time. Water still flows the same way. Water still is composed of two hydrogens and one oxygen. Water continues to replenish, refresh, and to give us hydration. Water does not rebel and does not have to question what its identity is and knows how to answer the question, what is water? The earth, brethren, still produces green. It still produces fruit. It still produces vegetation. The soil still serves as a land where we can walk on, but it still has minerals that germinate seeds to give forth fruit. And we can continue to examine every aspect of God's creation, the animals, as how they continue to serve and obey the purpose that God gave them. And thus we see that here in Micah chapter 1 sets the tone for the rest of the book. Because God picks these people who are obedient. God picks these parts of creation, His nature, to be able to prove how they have been blessed by His hand. Because they have abided to His will. But mankind has always been rebellious in its nature. Mankind has always resisted the will of God. And thus, as a result, mankind always finds itself paying for the consequences of ungodly choices. Micah, brethren, came on the scene approximately 20 to 23 years before the Assyrian captivity in 721 BC. Very similar to that of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. We see that Jeremiah came on the scene about 40 years prior to Babylon taking over Jerusalem. Ezekiel, although he was already in captivity, we know that Ezekiel was called to office approximately 3 years to 6 years before the destruction of the Temple of Solomon in 586 BC. And thus what we see with all these prophets is that God, even to the very close to the wire, will still reach out to His children. He will try, if you will, to use a term of legality here to settle the matter before it gets to judgment and the judge makes his call. He tries to find a settlement between him and the defendant. He tries to appease to their nature to get them to repent, to get them to turn away from sin before he has to make a judgment and declare, as he did sadly in 2 Chronicles 36, that there was no longer remedy left to cure the woes of his people. Thus, when we read the book of Micah and we see the book of Micah, we see how God is showing us a case in a judgment. And we are seeing a trial here. That God, as the plaintiff, is bringing against His children, the defendant. He calls upon His creation to serve as witness. And in every one of these chapters, we see how God brings out things that they had done. And in chapter 2, you and I can take from this example and we can learn from 3 points that God brings out. 3 wrongs, if you will, that God had placed in this claim against His own children. A claim that can take place today in our own lives. A case that you and I can read about and compare if we perhaps will one day find ourselves in the same trial of our lives. And observe how in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we read, or excuse me, verses 1 through 4, we read about those who were devising out evil in their beds. Observe verse 1, "Woe to those who devise iniquity, who work out evil in their beds, at morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand." You know, it's interesting that Micah brings up that they did it in their beds. This means that they went to bed thinking about ways of how to do and get away with their evil schemes. But this not only brings the fact that their mind was always, as says the case in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, verses 4 through 9, that all their imagination was only of evil continually. But it also refers to the fact that they were doing it in the privacy of their home. Go with me very quickly to chapter 7 and notice how Micah picks this up once again. Chapter 7, observe what Micah recommends, beginning there at verse 5. Now remember, chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that in their beds they were devised iniquity and they would work out their evil. Now observe chapter 7, verse 5 through 7. "Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." In chapter 2, verse 1, we see how Micah declares, or rather God through his prophet Micah declares, that his people had become so corrupt that they would go to bed thinking of ways to get away with their wicked actions. That while they were lying in bed, their imagination, and even during their sleep, they would dream about ways of doing these iniquitous actions. But in chapter 7, verses 5 through 6, we see the level of corruption that had gone through Israel. So much so that God says, "A man's enemies are those from his own household." Now these words may sound familiar to the diligent student of the Bible, because they were quoted by the Master in Matthew chapter 10, beginning there at verse 32. And thus when Jesus quoted the prophet Micah, he was declaring to his disciples whom he was sending that this was the same scenario during their lifetime, sadly with the same people. They did not learn their lesson, hence proving that this can still be true today. The corruption amongst the people had gone so bad that they believed that God would not listen. They actually believed, as the proverb warns in Psalm 14:1, they believed that God did not hear and did not know of their imaginations. And therefore, brethren, you and I must learn and must understand that there is nothing hidden from the eyes of the Almighty. Please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 5. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, we have a similar situation. And observe how they too believed that they could get away with it. Observe how, like in the days of Micah, there were those who thought that they could devise iniquity in their beds and that God was not hearing them because they were in the privacy of their room. And although they were lying to man, observe how Scripture here will prove to us who in actuality we are lying to, and how dire the consequence of that is. Chapter 5 of Acts, beginning at verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, and a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Now pay close attention to the words of the Apostle Peter and compare them to the actions and the mindset of Ananias. Ananias and Sapphira were able to come up with this plan, thinking that by tricking the Apostle Peter, they would then be able to get away with their embezzlement. Not only were they embezzling money from the church because they had made a promise and they were not keeping it, but they were breaking their vow. And their mindset, their mentality, their carnally mind was, as long as no one knows, as long as the apostles are not aware of the actual price that we sold the property for, we will give them the amount that we told them the property would sell for, and the additional profit will be our own. Peter clarifies some very important truths. Number one, they were not lying to men. They were lying to the Holy Spirit, who is God. And as we see Paul concur with this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and forward, God cannot be mocked. God cannot be fooled, in other words. He is omniscient and he is omnipresent. He knows the heart. He knows everything. So to even conceive or to even think that we are intelligent enough to fool God declares us, as once more Psalm 14 says and Psalm 36, that we are fools. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Observe, brethren, that Ananias later on learns that he did not have to lie. It was his choice to give this offering. He was never forced, coerced, or obligated to do anything. He offered it. He voluntarily decided to give it. But this proves then that the intentions behind the offering were never godly ones. The intentions of his very generous offering have never at the heart to honor and glorify God. It was also done so that the eyes of men could see it. Therefore, because his focus was on pleasing men and not pleasing God, it was very easy for Ananias to think, well, we will still get their praise because we're going to give the amount we mentioned. They don't have to know about the prophet. Human logic, brethren, will always be faulty. And thus we see the same spirit in Ananias, who, by the way, was in the church that was in the people of Israel several centuries before the church was established on the earth. We have to beware that we are not following the same pattern. From the book of Micah chapter 2, we learn, brethren, that we have to beware that we don't ignore that God knows our hearts, that God knows our thoughts and the intentions of our thoughts, that He knows when we are being sincere and genuine in our worship to Him. But he also knows when we approach him simply because we don't want anybody criticizing us, or, as has become very popular in our modern culture, to say, don't judge me. God knows when we have come because someone basically forced us to come and we don't want to be here, but because we don't want that phone call, we come. Know that if that is the manner of spirit, you are lying to the Holy Spirit. You are not here to God to worship Him as the object of your worship, but rather the man or woman that you fear, the man or woman that you don't want to disappoint, he or she has become your idol in your heart. And they are the ones who are taking the place that belongs to God. But the results will be the same nonetheless. We need to be here to please God and honor God and only God. The relationship between man and man is to stir up love and good works, not please each other, encourage, exhort, and correct each other. This was not going on in the days of Micah, because like in the days of Judges, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Therefore, the corruption, the morality, and the spirituality was so degraded that we read in the book of Micah how God, in this trial, declares that they had foolishly thought that they could deceive him, that they could mock him and get away with it. Remember, brethren, that we do not seek to please men, but that we must be ready to please God in every day of our lives. Number two, if you will, go with me to verses 4 and forward. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, "We are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by a lot in the assembly of the Lord." If you pay close attention to what Micah is quoting here, we see that they are blaming someone else. They are blaming God of being responsible for their downfall. You know, those of you, and I'm probably going to date myself, who know of that cartoon series Scooby-Doo. You know that every time at the end of that cartoon, after they discover that the ghost or the ghoul or whatever the case was nothing more than someone who was trying to run a con dressed in a mask or a costume, the villain always says, "I would have gotten away with it had it not been for those meddling kids." Well, you had not ever done it in the first place, you wouldn't be going to jail. But observe how they were blaming the meddling kids for the downfall of their crime. This is what we're reading here. The children of Israel saying, "Well, we would have gotten away with it had it not been for that meddling God. If God was not so uptight, if God were to loosen up and get with the times, we would be able to prove to him that there's nothing wrong with living life in lust." But you see, many times, brethren, the consequences of those sinful actions have nothing to do with God, because he warned us they would happen. He warned us to have a sober mind. He warned us to walk wisely before him. And he warns us that if we do not have a sober mind, our judgment is going to be compromised. And because of our compromised judgment, we are going to make decisions that are going to bring forth consequences. The drunk driver who hit the innocent bystander cannot say that had he moved out of the way, he would have never hit him. Well, if you would have been in a sober state of mind, you would have seen him and you would have slowed down. But observe, brethren, how in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, it shows how cruel and how corrupt society had become in Israel. That God was now being declared as the source of their pain. That God was being blamed for the consequences of their choices. When an apostate Christian who teaches false doctrine, who insists to continue to teach false doctrine, is withdrawn from, isn't it true that now the state of our church, sadly, the state of our congregations, I will say sadly, point to the ones doing the righteous and godly thing of following Scripture and withdrawing for them, not because they hold them as enemies, but to bring them back and to make them see righteousness. Isn't it true that the reason they remain in false denominational thinking is because many times members, the majority of the members, surround their wagons around the sinner instead of around the righteous cause of God? And then God is blamed. Well, why are you being so strict? Why are we not loving our brother? We should love everyone. Can't we all just get along? Well, if we all agree in the love of God, absolutely we can all get along. But I'm not the one causing the discord. I'm the one saying that this is what God has declared. And in fact, I'm trying to get along with my brother by pulling him out of his madness. Why am I the one who is being accused of being a divisionist when it is not my sin that's causing the division? Ahab, brethren, is an example of this, isn't he? We read in our Bible study this morning how he despised Micaiah because Micaiah had never anything good concerning him to say. Why would that be, Ahab? Is it because you're a good man and Micaiah is an unjust prophet? Or is it because Micaiah is a just prophet and you are a wicked man who refuses to stop sinning? When the prophet Elijah appears after the 3.5 years of a drought, this same king said, "Are you not the troubler of Israel?" If you will turn with me there very quickly so that we can read the response of the prophet, which, brethren, you and I must also respond in the same way. Chapter 18 of the first book of Kings. Notice there, beginning at verse 17. "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals.'" The prophet Elijah did not take ownership of Ahab's accusation. The prophet of God, the man of God, did not allow his godly name to be besmirched. He understood that if he stayed quiet and took this abuse from the king, it was not his character that would take a hit, but God's name that would be smeared by the king. Because it was God who had stopped the rain and brought upon the drought as a way of admonishing and punishing Ahab to bring him back from his idolatry. But Ahab, as a very perverse and carnally minded man, accused God by accusing the man of God. "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Isn't it true that many times when people leave, they always leave blaming others, especially if there were those who loved them enough to correct them in their wrong? They take the road of pride by not wanting to accept accountability and by blaming the righteous for their discomfort and sin. In the trial that God laced against Israel, there in Micah chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, we see, brethren, that we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we are not trying to make a judgment call while with a plank in our eye. And we, brethren, must first stop and think and consider our ways and ask ourselves, is there truth to what is being said by the Word of God to me? Then we go in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "Do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe of the garment from those who trust you as they pass by like men returned from war." I don't want to hear what you have to say. Prophet, stop speaking. Seer, go back to your house and take your words with you. I am not in the mood to be preached at. I am not in the mood to hear another sermon from you. I am not right now in the right frame of mind to be lectured by you. This is what they were saying to God. These are the words in verse 6 through 8 that we read. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy. Stop lecturing me. Stop telling me what to do. I have no interest in hearing you. I want to live life on my own terms. I don't need you to judge me. These are very common in our society today. But they are not new. They were already being uttered by God's own people in the past. And thus the question we have to ask was, how did it end for them? Where did that take them? It declined more and more into immorality. Desensitivity took place when it came to sin. Sin no longer bothered the children of Israel. And therefore, they could no longer tell the difference between right or wrong. You will go with me to Isaiah chapter 5 and observe the state of the people, because they no longer wanted to hear what the prophets had to say, because they were trying to silence the lips of the prophets and they did not want to know what God had to say with them. Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll start there at verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with the cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. That they say, let him make speed and hasten with his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. This is the current condition of our society. We read these words that were written thousands of years ago, and it would appear as if we are living in those same times. Just a different nation in a different part of the world, but still the same mentality. But observe how in verses 18 through 19, we read that they did not want to hear the words of the righteous prophets of God, but rather they wanted to hear the words of those who spoke in vain. Of those, says Scripture, who carried or brought sin as with a cart rope. Lying prophets, false teaching, they were willing to hear. But the truth that could cure them, the truth that can save them, they despised. And they did to a point where verse 20 and verse 21 shows they could no longer tell the difference between one or the other. Go with me back to Micah. And very quickly in chapter 3, beginning there at verse 4 and verse 5, and then we will jump to verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 4, verse 5, Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Now notice the false prophets. God does not hear them. Their deeds are always wicked. And they were always making the people stray and taking advantage of them. They were prophets for hire, in other words. They were, as I like to say, spiritual mercenaries. But now jump down to verse 8, the comparison made. But truly I, this is Micah the prophet, but truly I am full of the power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Where the false prophets were filled with greed, with lies and wickedness, Micah was filled with the power of the Spirit of God, with justice and truth that he was going to declare to those who needed to hear. But the people were rejecting Micah, and they were accepting the false prophets. They were loving the lie and despising truth. Brethren, we must beware that we today are not doing the same with those godly Christians who are making the effort to speak truth to us so that they can pull us out of eternal damnation. But we have to be careful that we're not opening our ears willingly, as Ahab did, to lying prophets who are going to tell us what we want to hear just to feel good about ourselves. This is what Paul also warned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, saying that in the latter days, they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers according to their liking. Brethren, we have to be careful that we are not choosing false prophets because they are to our liking and because they make us feel good only. Sometimes the truth has to hurt if it's going to cure and remove the rottenness from our bones. But finally, brethren, verses 9 through 11, what we see, brethren, and we won't read it because of time, is that the children of Israel had not only descended into their own corruption, but now they were abusing and they were neglecting the poor, the widows, and the orphans. The rich were oppressing and were becoming rich off the backs of them. It no longer became a problem to take food from an orphan. It no longer became a problem in society to where a widow was left out in ruins. Apathy, brethren, and indifference had numbed the conscience of the people of Israel. There was no more compassion among the people. There was no more care for the people. They had forgotten that their God, who had brought them out of Egypt, was a defender of the widows and a father to the fatherless. In James chapter 1, we know that the Bible declares that we must beware of vain and useless religion. And the Bible teaches us, brethren, that vain and useless religion is simply when we speak with our mouths, but do not show in our actions that we believe what we talk or do. And the example that is given to us by the inspired James is that the true religion that honors God is to tend to the needs of widows and orphans and to visit them. Now, it is not the only thing that declares true religion, but it is the example that God uses. Because if we are going to be like God, which is what the word godly means, well, God, brethren, in His laws has always included those less fortunate. He has always tended and cared for those who did not have anyone to care for them. If you will, go with me to the first book of John and observe how God once again there, through the inspired John, proves to us that He is the same in all ages and in all times. And in 1 John chapter 3, observe what the Bible tells us, beginning at verse 16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, do you remember how we began this lesson? With the example of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were about to give a substantial amount. They were about to lay at the feet of the apostles a great amount of money. But because they were doing it in tongue and in word, or in word and tongue. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. But their hearts were not benevolent. Their intentions were not magnanimous. And therefore God rejected their offering, which was like that of Cain. But prior to Ananias and Sapphira, the Bible speaks to us about a man of the name of Joseph. A man whose surname was the Son of Encouragement, or Barnabas. A natural from Levi. A man who sold his property and gave all of it to the apostles for the needs of the church, so that no one would be able to find themselves without a home, without food, or without clothing. Barnabas, brethren, did it indeed and in truth. And Barnabas, brethren, did not only do it once. In Acts chapter 9, we see how Barnabas extended this same grace to Paul when he was still known as Saul of Tarsus. When Saul arrived there in Jerusalem, everyone shied away from him and nobody trusted him. They ostracized him, still seeing the man of the past. But it was Barnabas who used his good name and his good reputation to show them that Saul was not the same man. Scripture says that he took Saul and he brought him to the apostles and he spoke to them of how Paul had shown from Scripture that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Barnabas was a compassionate man. He was a comforting man. Ananias was not. In Micah chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we see a society that had a calloused heart. We see a society who had engaged in vain worship, because they were doing it in word or in deed only. Their intentions were not to honor God. Their intentions were simply to make the appearance of honoring God. And these were the accusations that God brought forth, along with the evidence of his case against the children of Israel. As we all know, the jury, if you will, held the plaintiff's case as favorable. God showed beyond a shadow of a doubt that Israel was guilty. And therefore the sentence came in 721 BC when Assyria conquered them and they were no more the kingdom of Israel. The book of Micah is a trial in where God, the plaintiff, brings his case before his creation, the jury, against the defendant, the chosen nation of Israel. Brethren, will this be our case as well? Does God have to take us to court? Does God have to bring all of our actions and evidence against us? Or will we follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ as shown there in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2? And will we walk in love as he walked in love and strive to be blameless by acknowledging if indeed we have sinned and transgressed? Will we be blameless in making it right today without forcing God to have to take us to trial? Will we restore what we have destroyed through that sin? Will we actually, sincerely, and genuinely make an effort to change, to rebuild our relationship with the Almighty Himself? Or will we deceive ourselves and think, I've done nothing wrong? Is our conscience seared with a hot iron this morning? If so, know that God is a righteous God, and that punishment is a consequence of our rejection and our disobedience to His will. Not because God is not understanding, and not because God is not merciful. We have to learn from the example shown there in Micah. We took from chapter 2, but it's found in the entire book. Let us not think that God does not know, nor does He see, and that we can get away with it. And then when we get caught, let's not blame God for getting caught when we should have never been doing it. Let's make sure that we are not looking for lying prophets who will encourage us to do that which is wrong by silencing the righteous ones who only want what's best for us. And let's not forget compassion, grace, and mercy, because it is a clear sign of apathy and indifference searing our hearts. This morning, my friend, if you know that you're standing before God in this trial, it's not a favorable one, and you know that you have everything to lose in this spiritual case, right now God is ready to make a settlement with you. Right now God extends to you the opportunity to have a lower punishment than the one that expects you if you are found guilty. You will be acquitted, but in return you must be willing to give your life in godly service to Him, by putting to death the old man in the waters of baptism and rising to a newness of life. And what you will do in return to God is you will be His bondservant. You will be holy as He is holy, and you will speak truth through your life and with your words. And in return, you will not have to endure the spiritual death penalty of hell. This is the settlement that the Almighty is making with you if you are willing to accept His graceful offer. Thus, we extend to you this invitation on behalf of the Almighty as we stand and sing our hymn of invitation.